We read in 1 Samuel 25, and really the heart of this chapter is Abigail's speech to David from verse 23 to verse 31. Let's see how David responds to that. Let's just read again to get the flavour. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." So David is saying there, God has sent Abigail to meet him, and God has kept David from harming Abigail and Nabal and their household. Well, many episodes in David's life we've studied over the past few weeks have shown David in a very good light. We've shown him to be a man of integrity, a man of principle, a man of rationality, a man of great leadership. But that's not true here. David lapses from his usual standards quite dramatically here by going on this vengeful and vendetta-ridden escapade to wipe out Nabal and all the male servants and people in his household. Sadly, it's all too true to human experience. You know, we can live 99% of our lives on a high moral plane and then dip occasionally well below our usual standards. And I don't think there'd be anyone here who would fail to recognise that about yourself. There are times you say, well, you know, that was poor, and that wasn't what you should have done, and that's not what you'd usually have done. And you reprimand yourself because perhaps in the heat of the moment, under pressure, or when your temper's up or you're angry or whatever, you've behaved in a way that is not consistent with your usual standards. And that's certainly what happens here to David. And sometimes we look back and are very thankful that we didn't really do something very bad, very damaging, something we would later profoundly regret when in the heat of the moment we were losing our cool. And maybe we would realise and think as well how much God had restrained us and kept us from doing something that we would regret. Do we realise that today? Do we realise how much we owe to God's restraining care? How much the world owes to God's restraining care? How much the very survival of mankind has owed in history to God's keeping people from the excesses of their folly? Well, here we are again. We're in the desert. We're in the south, the deep south of Judah, right in the south of the Israelite territory. We're in a place called Carmel, verse 2 says. Not Mount Carmel, that's up in the west and to the north of here, but this is an area called Carmel. And we're with a man called Nabal. He'll just appear and disappear in this chapter. He's a very wealthy man. Verse 2 tells us about his massive flocks. And it just so happens that David's men are hiding in the same area that Nabal is pasturing his flocks, hiding from Saul, the king, who's trying to kill David. David has 600 men. 600 men and perhaps their women folk and families to feed. And that's a challenge. It's not a very fruitful area. And you would think that the temptation to swipe the occasional sheep from Nabal's flocks would have been one that the men of David would yield to when they were hungry. But actually, we're told in this chapter that not only did they not steal any, but they protected them. And they actually assisted the shepherds of Nabal in looking after the sheep. David sends his men to Nabal to recognise that, really. Verse 7, When your shepherds were with us, we didn't ill-treat them. Nothing was missing. The servant of Nabal recognizes that in verse 15, 16. They were good to us. Night and day they were a wall around us. No doubt it was the case that Nabal was actually more wealthy because of David's presence there and his men. That some of his flocks, which might have been stolen by neighbouring shepherds or rustlers or whatever, or might have succumbed to wild animals, were actually still safe in Nabal's care under his shepherds. And so when it comes to shearing time, as it does here in the story, Nabal has all the more flock to shear. And it's a time of celebration, a festivity, as it says, because shearing time at the end of the summer is a time when the wealth of Nabal is in evidence. The many fleeces that can be taken off the sheep, and they can look back on all the milk and the meat and all the other products they've got from the flocks. But David's men have helped Nabal. They've looked after him. And that's, I think, an example of David's principle, David's high principle. So when David asks for recognition from Nabal for this, a favour for a favour, as it were, he's rebuffed. In Nabal's eyes, as he says in verse 10 and 11, in Nabal's eyes, David is just a servant who's broken away from his master. Nabal doesn't want his servants breaking away from their master. He doesn't want a guy like David around. And so he sends David's young men back with their tail between their legs, and gives David nothing in return for all that David's men have done for him. What does David do? Is David in a forgiving mood? Does he perhaps just let it pass? Well, this time David just goes off the deep end. Put on your swords, he says to his men. And verse 30, and off he goes. And he's muttering to himself, verse 21 and 22, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert. You see, he's pumping up his anger here, readying himself to wipe out Nabal and his men. Verse 22 makes an oath, may God deal with me ever so severely if by morning I leave alive one male of all belonging to Nabal. Why does he... lose the head? Why do we lose the head sometimes? Why do we behave irrationally sometimes? Well, it's maybe not easy to answer that question. Why do we fly off the handle? Why do we lose our temper? Well, you know, sometimes it's just got to do with things like blood sugar. I think it's possible that David is looking for food because he's hungry, and his men are hungry, because the desert isn't yielding enough to keep that big contingent of men in food. And he's had years of this fleeing from Saul in the desert. And it's been a hot summer. So he's worn out from stress and tension and uncertainty and the unpredictability of moving around from place to place, having nowhere to settle. He's hungry, he's tired, and he's hot. And it's easy to do rash things when we're like that. And it's certainly excessive. David's proposing wiping out this man, Nabal. Verse 3 tells us he's a Calebite. That means he's descended from Caleb, who was one of the 12 spies that went into Canaan to spy out the land. Caleb was like Joshua, a man of great spiritual principle and integrity, and that's Nabal's ancestor. But David regards that not at all at this point, even though Nabal's family have as much right to be in Judah as David's family have. And he behaves towards them in a way that is more like what Saul would have done. Remember, Saul wiped out the priest's family in the town of Nob, Ahimelech's family. That's the kind of behaviour David is showing here. But the fact is, it's easy to do rash things when your bodily needs are not being met. You and I know that it's not a good idea to go to the co-op when we're hungry. You go to the co-op when you're really hungry, you buy a lot of stuff that's probably rubbish, quick calories, stuff you don't need, and the basket will be much fuller, or the trolley. That's the rashness of making decisions when the fuel tank is empty. And when our fuel, bodily fuel gauges are low, we're prone to making rash decisions, especially when we're stressed and we're under pressure and, you know, it's hot and we're hungry and we're tired. And we've got to be careful then. We all know that. Because we are not disembodied spirits. You know, we're in our bodies, and our bodies often dictate how we behave and how we feel. When our bodies are irritated, when our bodies are not satisfied, when we're sick, or when we're stressed, or when we've got a headache, or when we're hungry, or whatever, we behave differently. Well, many of us have probably done that, and we can think of examples of that. And maybe we've been very glad that when we were going to go and do something really foolish or rash or damaging, we didn't get to do it. We were stopped from doing it one way or another. And David, at the end of the story, looks back and is very thankful that he didn't get to carry out his rash purpose when he was tired and hungry and hot. Who stops David? Who stops David from wiping out Nabal and the men? Well, there are two answers to that. And the first answer is a wise woman. A wise woman. What do you expect? I hear the ladies say. To whom are our eyes drawn in this chapter? Well, not to David. Not usually it's David, but not here. You want to ask David, what are you doing, David? The guy, it's not like the guy's gone and murdered half your men or whatever. He just doesn't want to give you any food. And you're going to go and wipe him out. Just because he won't return you a favour. You're going to treat him like a Philistine. This is not your finest hour, David. And our eyes are not drawn in this chapter to the other main character, who is Nabal. Nabal is, curiously, his parents called him fool. It's not exactly on the top of the list of most common names for babies in 1000 BC, but for some reason, Nabal's parents called him fool, because that's what his name means. He's surly, he's mean, verse 3, verse 25 tell us that. And you just wonder, how did this donkey of a man get such a good wife? But that's the society. It's a male-dominated, wealth-dominated society. So our eyes are actually drawn, the cynosure, if you like, of this chapter is Abigail. And it's great, isn't it, how, not only in the Bible, but just generally, sometimes really great people turn up in the most unexpected places. You know, you hear of someone who rises to great prominence, whose start was very unpromising, in the slums, or, you know, on a housing estate somewhere in poverty. And in the Bible, there are people like that. Here, of course, Abigail is an example. She's out there in the desert, in obscurity, shackled to this man she must suffer being married to him every day. But she's an exceptional woman of exceptional character. Jonathan is another example in our story. Jonathan, in that godless household of Saul, but Jonathan is a gem of a man. We've already looked at him. Last Sunday evening, we commissioned Morag MacLeod, Morag the hairdresser. She prepares to go out at the end of the month to work in a bookshop in Bahrain as a Christian missionary, effectively, but in a very dangerous situation. Now, you don't go into your hairdressing saloon normally to be told by your hairdresser, I'm finishing up the business here, I'm going off to be a missionary in Bahrain. Sometimes the most amazing people are found in the most unexpected places. Gold nuggets in the common dirt of life. And Abigail is one like that. And because of the dark background the starlight of Abigail shines all the more brightly. And it outshines David here. What can we say about Abigail? What does she do that really shows her character? Well, first of all, she's decisive. She acts quickly. Verse 18, she lost no time. Now the servant says to her, you know, think it over, verse 17, but she doesn't have to think very much. She knows immediately, I better act quickly here. But she doesn't act quickly in a rash way, the way David does. She shows great wisdom and great prudence in the way that she acts. I think that Nabal perhaps has become so successful because of his wife. Doesn't actually say that, but Nabal, when his wife speaks to him in verse 37, and his heart fails, you can see that his wife's words weigh heavily with him. He obviously respects her. And if he did one wise thing in his foolish life, it was marrying Abigail. Just remember Professor Douglas McMillan in college one day saying to the young men in his class, like myself, who weren't married at the time, he said, if you've got no common sense, he said, then at least marry a wife who does have common sense. I took his advice. That's what Nabal did. She's wise. She's prudent. She's respectful. It's interesting. I mean, obviously there are the customs of the day in the way she addresses David, but in that short address from verse 23 to 31, she calls David my master or my lord, or uses the term your servant of herself 17 times. So she's got a real sense of how to deal with David, of how to deal with people. And if you read carefully, and we'll do that maybe in the Bible study more, at the detail of what she says, you can just see her ability to really read people and really recognize David. I mean, already in verse 26, she realizes she can say that the Lord has stopped David from the bloodshed. She's able to read the situation and know that David's anger has very quickly been assuaged by her approach. She's a wise woman. She takes David's side against Nabal in verse 25 as well. This is her husband she's speaking of. May my lords pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool. Folly goes with him. And she provides food for David and his men, diverting David from massacre. And she even goes as far as rebuking David. She does it in a very gentle way. But, for example, in verse 28, she says, you fight the Lord's battles. And this is not one of the Lord's battles that you're going to fight, David. She's not saying that as much, but she says, let no wrongdoing be found in you. She's gently rebuking David from what he was going to do. And in verse 31, she says that he was about to have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. I love the turn of phrase that Abigail has. She's got a tremendous way of saying things, actually. David is rebuked by her words, but in such a gentle way. You can see that she's not intimidated by David. That's a key thing as well. You know, often women can be intimidated just because of the stronger physical presence of a man. She's not intimidated by David. She keeps her integrity. She's not going to lose her integrity no matter what David does. So spend time looking through Abigail's approach here. If you're a woman, I think this is an inspiring example for you. I think she's an example of what Genesis speaks of in the creation story, where God brings to Adam Eve and describes her as, well, the Authorized Version said, a help meet for him. I think a lot of people think it said help meet, but that's not what it says. It says a help meet, and the old word meet meaning suitable or fitting. A helper suitable for him, or the kind of helper the man needs. God created woman to be the kind of helper man needs. Poor men, they need help. That's what it's saying in the creation story. Men need help. Men are born to rash folly. That's the reality of it. You know, I got a couple of rebukes from men, Kyle, on the way out for the kind of things I'm about to say, but you need to bear with me and think about this. Let me give an example. A few weeks ago, in those storms after storms that we were seeing battering the south west of England particularly, and Wales too, we saw on the news time and time again pictures of people putting themselves at risk, often their children at risk too, by going really close up to those towering waves that were crashing in, and they would go right out to the end of jetties or whatever, or go out onto the rocks on the shore. Really surprising, more people weren't washed away. Do you know what? They were all men. Think about it. They were all men. Probably like David here, needing their dinner, half of them. Hungry, in some way or another, just not at the top of their rational function, doing rash things. So, God created woman a help meet for him. A helper, the kind of helper that man needs. A complement to man. Recognizing the weakness of man in his rashness. So I say to the woman here, concerning the men in your life, whoever they are, Abigail's a good example. First of all, this is maybe contentious, but she feeds the men. You know, hungry men are foolish often. They do stupid things. She feeds them. Secondly, she has wise things to say. She's very, very wise. This is one of the greatest addresses in the whole Bible, I think. Just the way that Abigail handles the situation. The more I've looked at it and studying it again to prepare the Bible study, after studying it to prepare the sermon, I just thought, wow, she's just so astute. She's wise. Saving David from disaster. And thirdly, she's doing it because she trusts Yahweh. She trusts the Lord God. She trusts him. It's her faith in God that holds her in this situation. You can see from reading through her address that she knows who David is. Because David is, if you like, celebrity news in Israel. Everyone talks about David, and she knows the promises that God has made concerning David, and she believes them even though they don't look remotely like they're ever going to be fulfilled. Because, well, look at verses 28 to 31. She says, "The Lord," in verse 28, "will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you, David, my master. You fight the Lord's battles." Okay, so that's one thing. It doesn't look like it. He's a fugitive in the desert at the moment. She says, "Don't let that deceive you, David. The Lord will do it. I trust him." Verse 29. This is a great turn of phrase here. "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel," she says, and so on. She believes in the promises that God has given to David at the time of his anointing at Bethlehem by Samuel. And she puts her trust in the promises of God concerning David. And this is very much like what we need to do concerning the son of David, Jesus Christ. You know, often it doesn't look like Jesus is going to be victorious in our world. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to be victorious over the evil of our world, over the unbelief of our world, over human folly. But we need the faith of Abigail to see God will fulfill his purposes. And on this basis, her faith, she rebukes David, she reminds David of his destiny, she encourages him to think about that and to get his rationality back and to put his rashness away. She's a bright light, this Abigail. And there are a few others, even in this book. There's Hannah at the beginning of the book. We often hear the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Well, what about the woman who lives by faith saves the world? How many times has it been a woman who has saved the situation when a man was about to do something really stupid? And that's what happens here. And this is a plea, really, what I'm saying today, for such women. And it's a plea to the woman here to fulfill your role as Abigail's. Be a woman of faith who trust in the promises of God through Jesus. And with wisdom and with integrity, without being intimidated, live consistent lives that will be a stabilizing influence on the men in your life. It's a high calling. But who stopped David from being rash and foolish and murderous? Well, it was Abigail, a wise woman. But finally, it was also God. A good God. Abigail recognizes that. Verse 26, she says, "The Lord has kept my master from bloodshed." Even though in a sense it's her, she sees God's hand behind it. And David says that, verse 32, 33, 34. He says, "The Lord has sent you today and has, through your good judgment, kept me from bloodshed. Otherwise, it would have gone badly if the Lord had not kept me from harming you," he says. Now, what is this? What is this sense that God's behind us? What is it? Well, it's what we sometimes call providence. The sense that God is governing human affairs in such a way that he directs our lives and our circumstances to his own ends and not to our ends. So that when we think we're in control, actually we're not. And it's just as well. It's just as well for David here. He thought he was in control. He goes out saying, "Right, I'm the boss. We've got to deal with this Nabal." Thankfully, God is the boss. And thankfully, God deals with this David and his rashness. Jesus spoke about this often. He said, "Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God's say-so." And David was kept by God from slaughtering Nabal and his family. As David would write himself, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And all things work together for good to those who love God." Do you have a sense of that in your life? Do you have a sense that you're not really in the driving seat? Do you have a sense of the guiding hand of God in your life? And do you thank him? Do you thank him for deliverances? Do you say, you know, even when you're on the road perhaps and you came close to an accident, or you come close to doing something very rash or foolish, you come close to letting your temper, your pique, your anger, your grudge or whatever, lead you to behaving in an irrational way, but you don't. Somehow you're stopped. Do you thank God? Do you recognize his hand keeping you from things that you would otherwise regret? You know, in this, God is showing himself as a savior, and we show ourselves as sinners. Sadly, we show ourselves as being in need. It's not just like men need Abigail's. It's like men and women need Jesus. We need a savior. Folly is written in human life. I think probably more so in the men than in the women. It's often said, and not in Christian circles just, but it's often said generally, that a society really is declining when its women start behaving in a foolish way. And we, you know, we hear about, you know, in our inner cities, women behaving in laddish ways. What do they call them? Laddettes. You know, that's a sign of a society that really is in trouble, where the women are certainly not fulfilling the function of Abigail's. Far, far from it. Human folly is a general thing. And this is not going to be the last of David's folly, because he shows himself in another light that we haven't seen before here, and that we might call simply his lust. Because David's a married man. He has a wife, Ahinoam of Jezreel. But way back at the beginning of this chapter, Abigail is described as beautiful. And David falls for her. And he sends for her to become his wife as soon as the opportunity is there. Of course, she hasn't really got much choice in the matter in the society in which she lives. Now he's got two wives, and one that should be his wife that's been given to someone else as well, Michal. And I think there's a sign here of an attitude that will seriously undermine David, as we know, in years ahead when he's king. An attitude of moral laxity, of lust, which will undermine his faith, his moral authority, and his kingdom many years from now in his affair with Bathsheba. Because folly continues. May God raise up for us men Abigails who will be the kind of helpers that we need to keep us from our folly and our rashness. But may God also raise up for men and women, young people and children. May he raise up for us faith in Jesus Christ. He has raised up a Saviour. He has raised up Jesus for us. We have the Son of David, the great David's greatest son, who lived out a life free of the rashness of human folly, who, when he was in the desert being tempted, he stood firm and answered Satan's promptings and proddings by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. I may be hungry, but I will not be rash, Jesus said. And in living that perfect life of his, he has become our Saviour, through whom each one of us can know forgiveness and peace with God. May we know that for ourselves, and like Abigail, trust in God's promises of salvation through Jesus. Amen.